Revelation chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
This is our seventh message now in our series on sin. And at this point, we begin to make the transition toward the messages that will deal with individual sins. And I'm aware, and it will be helpful for me if you are aware of the challenge involved there. Talking about specific sins is a difficult matter for the hearers and for the preacher. It's easy for the hearers to get off track with misunderstandings or defensiveness or rationalization. It's easy for the preacher to get off track, explaining things poorly, seeing things too narrowly, using unhelpful illustrations that cause confusion. One of the challenges we will certainly face is our tendency to be blind to our own sin. So our theme this morning is sin and blindness. And I'm praying that God might use this message to direct each of us toward a proper humility and even eagerness to recognize specific sin in our lives as we move forward with this series. So let's stop and pray. Heavenly Father, we believe that the Spirit who moved over the waters at creation is the same Spirit who caused us to be born again and is the same Spirit who opened our eyes to turn us from darkness to light, and is the same Spirit who can enlighten the eyes of our heart. It is the same Spirit who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So we put all of that together, and we believe that your Spirit can surely convict us of sin when we have need of that. And we also want to say to you that we believe that would be a gift. It is not a bad thing to be avoided. It is not something to run away from. It's a gift of grace to us. And what father would not give to his children such a good gift if they asked for it? So we pray to ask for your Holy Spirit. We believe that that Spirit has unmatched and really unlimited power. And our hearts have problems that seem to be immense to us. And by faith, we believe that the power of your Spirit, if it's unlimited, must therefore be greater than whatever problems seem to be so stubborn in our hearts. So we have confidence that your Spirit is bigger, and we welcome him and his work through the word in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Proverbs speaks frequently about spiritual blindness. For example, speaking about the man who is seduced by an immoral woman, it says, "Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. He does not know it will cost him his life." And when she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Then we read, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. He is a fool because he walks blindly into that which will destroy him. Now, what's interesting is that we might think that the blindness is his primarily, that here is this sophisticated, immoral woman who knows exactly what's going on, and this naive man walking into her trap. But look at what Proverbs 5 says about her. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. So who is blind? Both of them. Those descriptions of that kind of blindness walking toward death are intended to evoke the same kind of emotions you would feel watching a toddler head toward a cliff or onto a busy freeway. A sense of sheer panic at the naivety that is on the verge of being deadly. And there is something similar that God is trying to communicate to us about our sin, that we are often blind to our true situation. King David is a classic example and a startling example because while he had committed adultery and murder, when the prophet told him a simple parable to show him his sin, David reacted with great anger against the wrongdoer in the story, seemingly completely unaware that it was such a clear description of him. So is it possible for the human heart to become blinded to adultery and murder? And the answer seems to be yes. On a more common level, Jesus spoke of our ability, our incredible ability, it must be one of our best abilities, the way he said it, to see the sins of others and not our own. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? These teachings about blindness are also related to the teachings about deception. There's a familiar command in Hebrews 13 that we must encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we have blindness, hardening, and deception. All three of those are terms which we would say are the general characteristic of an unbeliever. Yet we have significant Bible evidence that those things can all to some degree be present in those who have been born again. And that brings us then to our key passage this morning, which is in Revelation 3, as Pastor Eric already read to us. It is the message to the church in the city of Laodicea, and please understand that we don't have time to study every detail of this morning. I've had to choose which parts of it to skim over. Do you see that verse 14 says that Jesus speaks to the angel of the church? The word angel can mean messenger, so this might be a reference to the pastor of the church, or it could mean that there was an angel appointed by God to this church, but regardless, Jesus himself delivers a message to this church family. So realize the uniqueness of that moment. Jesus coming to one of the individual bodies of Christ to speak to them. In verse 14, Jesus identifies himself as the Amen. It's the only place in the Bible we have that used as a title of Jesus. And it means that what he is the truth. He is certainty. What he says is certainly true. Then he's called the faithful and true witness who perfectly brings God's truth to men. And then he's called the beginning of the creation of God. The Greek word arche could mean either the ruler over God's creation or the origin, the source of God's creation. He is the authoritative creator. And so now he speaks, he is the one who speaks to the church at Laodicea. That means that this is not an evangelistic message. Now, someone could very easily come to faith in Christ through the message of these verses. It could very easily be used of God in an evangelistic way, but it is not an evangelistic message in Jesus' intention in speaking it to the church in Laodicea. He speaks to a church whom he says in this passage he loves like a father loves his children. He speaks to them in very vivid terms. As a matter of fact, one of the challenges with interpreting this is that almost everything in the passage is in the language of metaphor or illustration. There are a couple things that are said directly, but their deeds are illustrated by water temperatures. Their relationship with God is illustrated by God drinking water. Their problems are illustrated by things like being poor and naked and blind. Their repentance is illustrated by going to a store to buy things you need or opening your door to someone who's knocking. So it is a very, very vivid passage. And our goal is not to allegorize those details. It's easy to do abuse to this passage by allegorizing some of that, but to understand the principles that Jesus taught through the illustrations. Now, the key words for our purpose this morning are found in the middle of verse 17, where Jesus says to them, "You do not know." So Jesus here speaks to Christians who are unaware of their true spiritual condition. So what did they think was true about their spiritual condition? The beginning of verse 17 gives us their own words. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Now, first of all, does that mean that these Christians were actually rich? And the answer is we don't know for sure. We know that Laodicea was definitely a wealthy city relative to the area that it was in. It was a banking and manufacturing center. They were in good standing in the Roman Empire. They were located at a very key intersection of both east-west and north-south trade routes. So it's possible that these Christians were very wealthy and felt like they were secure and self-sufficient because of it. But I'm not sure that that is the primary meaning of the words at the beginning of verse 17, because everything else in this passage is about their spiritual condition. And when the end of the verse describes them as poor and naked, that is not literal. They weren't running around the streets of Laodicea naked. That is a description of their spiritual condition. And so while it's possible that they were financially secure and self-sufficient, they were certainly spiritually, they felt spiritually secure and self-sufficient. So don't think that what Jesus says here is only for wealthy Christians, because we don't know for sure whether they were wealthy or not. It is for all Christians. So, lest we make this too personal too early in the sermon, let's imagine Joe. Anybody here named Joe? We're safe. So, Joe will represent our spiritually secure and self-sufficient Christian. So, Joe might pray sometimes, but why does he pray? Because he feels like, "I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to pray." But Joe doesn't feel like, "I really need to pray." Joe goes to church on Sunday morning. He listens to teaching and preaching. But it's not because Joe feels like he really needs it. Joe knows the Bible pretty well. He doesn't learn that much new stuff at church. It's kind of hard for the pastor to impress him. And he'd probably be fine without the pastor's teaching. So he comes, but not because he feels like he really needs the teaching and preaching. He comes to Grace Group, and sometimes at Grace Group, Joe shares maybe something other people could pray for him about. He doesn't mind if other people pray for those things, but he doesn't say, "I need to go to Grace Group tonight because I need people praying for me." There's not that sense of need for other believers praying. Sometimes his brothers, if they're talking about life and things going on, sometimes his brothers in Christ will give him their wisdom or counsel or just recommendations about maybe some challenge he's facing, and he doesn't mind that, but he doesn't really seek it out. He doesn't go to other people and say, I'm struggling with this. Can you just give me your perspective on what you think might be wise or good, or can you think of scripture that would help me? So Joe does the Christian stuff, but without a real sense of need. And though he wouldn't say it directly, he probably would agree with the Laodiceans that he is in need of nothing, though he knows better theologically than to say that. And the thing is, Joe's in a lot of trouble. He just doesn't know it. Now, obviously, the point is that Joe might be me, you know, or it might be you, doing the Christian stuff without a true sense of personal need. And so, as we move toward this series about particular individual sins, as we move into that, every one of us should be able to say, "I need this." So what did they think was true? They thought that they were spiritually wealthy and in need of nothing. But now, then, if we consider the reality, what was actually true, it's immediately clear that they were blind. Jesus says in the middle of verse 17, "You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So, first of all, the words wretched and miserable go together. They picture deep distress and unhappiness, a pitiful condition. The word English word miserable just sums up both words really well. So we'll come back to that idea in a moment. They were actually miserable. Then Jesus used the word poor. They felt like they were spiritually rich, but it wasn't true. They were not really storing up for themselves treasures in heaven. They were not really gaining the treasures of knowing Christ and changing to be like Him. Their lives were not having an eternal impact. They were living in spiritual poverty. And that goes together with the word naked at the end of the verse. Laodicea was famous for its garment manufacturing, and most famously a kind of black wool that was their specialty. And so this was probably a well-dressed town. But when God looked at them, He saw spiritual nakedness. Now that doesn't mean that they were unsaved, because later in Revelation, the white garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. They were naked of righteous deeds. They were naked of Christ-likeness. They were naked of the beauty of true spirituality when God looked at them. And so then Jesus included the word blind. You don't know that you're blind. We can be blind to our sin. We can not realize that we are sinning. We can be blind to the meaning of our sin before God, not knowing what He sees and what He feels. We can be blind to the meaning of our sin for others, not recognizing maybe how much damage we are doing. And then we can be blind to the meaning of our sin for ourselves, blind to our own spiritual poverty and nakedness and misery. And that, I think, is especially startling, that we can be blind to the misery that our sin is causing ourselves. Have you ever wanted to say to someone, "Can't you see how miserable you are?" Now, isn't that a funny thing to say? Isn't it obvious that a miserable person knows that they're miserable? And yet, wait, when we're in the misery of our sin, are we not persuaded that what would help us most is the same thing that just made us miserable? Is that not a strange kind of blindness? That can be making oneself miserable and blind to one's own misery. You're blind, and you don't know you're blind. I don't know if humored is the right word, but I can't help, as I've been working on all these sermons, I can't help thinking how the world would think about these sermons. It's just utter stupidity to them. That we would even talk about these things. And they would say, if you preach a series about sin, you're going to make everyone miserable. And they would say things like, who wants to go to church and be made miserable? There are enough miserable things in life. I'm not going to spend my Sunday morning going and listening to some stuck-up preacher look down on me and make me miserable. And Jesus would say, if you'll preach my word about sin, what I'm going to do is I'm going to rescue a whole bunch of people from misery. Amen. So we're asking, what was actually true of the Laodiceans? And we've talked about the description at the end of verse 17. And now we want to look at two other illustrations of their true spiritual condition. And the first is the illustration of the lukewarm water in verses 15 and 16. He says in verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that, or it is my will that you would be, cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." This is an illustration of how Jesus felt about them. That is the meaning of this illustration. His will for them is that they be hot or cold. Cities near Laodicea had famously relaxing hot springs and famously refreshing cold springs. And I know that some of you prefer lukewarm water for health reasons or something, but in general, human beings around the globe spend a lot of time trying to get water hot or cold. We have hot water heaters and coffee makers and dishwashers and clothes washers and cellars, and not in California, but other places, and ice makers and refrigerators. And you see how hard we work to get water hot or cold? Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, but instead they were lukewarm. Apparently the Laodiceans had to pipe water in from a hot springs 6 miles away. And by the time it came through those aqueducts, it arrived lukewarm and possibly pretty earthy and minerally. And that's not really useful unless you heat it up or you cool it down. So maybe the idea here is that spiritually, the works of the Laodiceans were not useful. They were neither relaxing nor refreshing to others. They went through spiritual motions, but nothing was really being accomplished. They were like the salt that's no longer salty. It's no use, Jesus said, except to be like dirt in the ground that you walk on. To use another illustration, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ was not evident in them. So that's a possible idea of the lukewarmness, but ultimately the point of the lukewarmness is not to describe their actual spiritual condition, but to describe the meaning of their spiritual condition to Jesus. They were very distasteful to Jesus. I think lukewarm, minerally water was gross. It made you feel nauseous. And so their spiritual condition was making Jesus feel sick. Whatever their sins were, whatever they were blind to, it was sickening to Jesus. Jesus can love us and accept us and forgive us, and yet he does not just ignore the sin in our daily lives as if it does not matter to him. He has completely forgiven them and thrown them into the depths of the sea and separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. True. But doesn't that make it even more sickening when we return to the same things from which he died to rescue us? Sin is always repulsive to God, even in those children in whom he completely welcomes and loves and accepts. So let the weight of verse 16 spit. Let the weight of verse 16 sink in. I will spit you out of my mouth. You make me feel sick. There's a threat there, right? There's a threat. And do not think that it is a threat about them being kicked out of God's family and losing their salvation or something. Okay? Being in God's mouth is not a picture of being saved, and being spit out of God's mouth a picture of being unsaved. That is not the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is you make me feel sick, like water that I want to spit back out. And Jesus might have to do something decisive at some point here. One of the things we see in these letters to these churches is that God can close churches when he wants to. He can say, I'm going to put out your lamp. It doesn't mean those individual believers lose their salvation or something. It means God says, you are done as a church. Jesus might have to do that in Laodicea. He can cause significant discipline to come upon his children. He can take his children to heaven. He will not sit idly by while his children wallow in sin. So what was actually true about their spiritual condition? It made Jesus feel sick. Then there's one more illustration, and that is in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So this pictures Jesus on the outside of their hearts. They had been born again, received the Spirit of God. Jesus was in that sense always with them. Yet in a personal, relational way, they had pushed Jesus out of their lives by their sin. There was no fellowship with Jesus. It was as if he was locked out of their hearts. So could that be true of any of us, that we are insisting on our sin and it's as if we've pushed Jesus out and shut the door and bolted it to make sure he doesn't come in? In other words, there's not actually any daily relationship with Jesus going on. He's been shut out. So what was actually true about their spiritual condition? Well, we don't know the specific sins they were struggling with. But that actually makes this passage really helpful because it applies to any of us with any of our sins. Any sins that we tolerate in our lives are repulsive to God, and rightfully so, pushes him to the outside of our lives, makes us naked in his sight, and leaves us wretched and miserable and poor, and yet we can develop a false sense of spiritual stability and be blind to our true condition. So I put there this line from Ian Murray: the characteristic of a revival is that a profound consciousness of sin and need is produced in many persons at the same time by an awareness of God. So it begins with an awareness of God. That's why these past six messages have been very God-centered. We've looked at sin in relationship to God as creator, God's honor, God's teaching, God's will, God's image, God's love. And so when the Holy Spirit grants an increasing awareness of God, there comes a profound consciousness of sin and need. Revival begins with a sense of God and a sense of need. And so may God grant to us a profound consciousness of sin and need. All right, are we having fun yet? There's good news. What was Jesus doing? Remember, these are the words of Jesus as he takes the initiative to be directly involved with these Christians and their problems. One of the reasons why how strongly can I say this? There are a lot of bad interpretations of this passage, okay? And I won't try to get into those. But one of the reasons why I just reject those bad interpretations is because they suggest that a struggling Christian, a lukewarm Christian, is Jesus would rather you be cold and hard and unsaved and hostile than be a struggling Christian. They use the whole hot, cold thing to try to teach that. I have read this in commentary after commentary after commentary. And one of the things that suggests is that if you, Christian, are struggling, you are the last thing Jesus wants to have anything to do with. And that is such a terrible thing to communicate. Because what we actually see here is Jesus tenderly involved in the lives of this church family, standing at the door, knocking. You see that? So this picture here is a picture of Jesus coming and caring and helping and working, not Jesus saying, boy, if you're one of those kind of middle of the road struggling Christians, forget you. You'd be better off unsaved. No, that's not right. So what have we seen about Jesus the last weeks? We've seen Jesus lived a sinless life and fulfilled all righteousness in our place. We've seen that he's the sacrifice for our rebellion who brings us back to the Creator. We've seen that he's the risen Son of God with the power to cause us to be born again, to make obedience and change possible in our lives. And now today we see that he is a shepherd who is personally involved in our lives, leading us away from sin and toward the right paths. So the first words in verse 15, they remind us that Jesus knows. He says, I know. We might be blind, we might be hardened, we might be deceived, but he is not blind to our true condition. And so we can be certain that through this upcoming sermon series, Jesus, the Jesus who knows, will be personally involved in our lives. Here in Revelation 3, we see three descriptions of the work of Jesus. First of all, he was advising them. Verse 18, I advise you. That might be intended to make you chuckle. Advise you? Huh. You mean the sovereign ruler over creation gives advice? Do people who are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked need advice? If you walked out in the hallway and saw one of our toddlers running down the hallway naked, would you give them advice or do something stronger than that to help them? I imagine this picture. I'm standing on the African plains. Why I would be on the African plains, I have no idea. Stick with me. I'm standing on the African plains, looking across a clearing, and a large lion comes out of the clearing and is snarling at me. And as I stand there, frozen with terror and uncertainty, an African park ranger taps me on the shoulder and says, would you be interested in any advice? Revelation 3:18 is kind of like that. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Would you be any interested in any advice from the ruler of all creation? Proverbs 13:10 says, wisdom is found in those who take advice. Remember Joe earlier? Joe doesn't ask for advice. Doesn't need it. Wisdom is found in those who take advice. You have a choice to push Jesus away or listen. Number two, he was reproving them. The word reproof communicates three ideas. First, shining the light, exposing the wrong, helping a person see the wrong. Second, the second idea is helping the person see the wrong. First of all, shining the light on it, exposing it. Second of all, helping the person see it. And then thirdly, expressing strong disapproval of the wrong. In other words, do you see this? Do you recognize what this is? This is bad. This is dishonoring. This is damaging. This should not be in your life. That's reproof. A healthy Christian regularly experiences reproof through your own Bible reading, through your pastors, through wise and caring friends, through preaching. Jesus uses his word to shine the light on your sin and to show you its sinfulness. And then you repent of that sin and you seek his grace to change. That's the regular experience of a healthy Christian. And if you're breezing along spiritually, experiencing very little conviction of sin, not experiencing the reproof of Jesus, that is a problem. That may mean that you've created a system of rationalizations and explanations that have hardened your heart against reproof. So as we move forward now into these sermons to come, we should want Jesus to reprove us through the sermons in this series. And number three, he was disciplining them, or at least saying that he would. That's what a loving father does for his children. And it's difficult to know when God is disciplining us or when we're just experiencing the brokenness of this world. This passage doesn't help us with that. Probably they overlap a lot. But we can know this for sure. Anytime God uses anything to show us our need, he's being gracious to us. Remember verse 17, I have need of nothing. When Jesus changes that so that you say, boy, I've got a lot of needs, he is being gracious to you. So the shepherd Jesus was not leaving them alone in their sin. He was advising them, reproving them, and disciplining them. And that leads us then to our final section here. How should they respond? Which means, how should we respond? And the answer is found in one phrase and two illustrations. First of all, the phrase at the end of verse 19, be zealous and repent. That word order suggests that they need to zealously repent, to be zealous about repenting. Don't be slow and stubborn and grudging. Be eager for repentance. Repentance turns us back toward shalom, the way things were intended to be, the way God created them to be. Repentance brings us back to honor God as God. Repentance throws down the idols and puts God in his rightful place. It submits us to the Creator's wise teaching. It brings us back to our purpose in the image of God. That's the last six sermons. And today, repentance rescues us from being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So let's be zealous and repent. Jesus gives two illustrations of repentance. The first in verse 18 is shopping. He says, I advise you to buy from me. Now, for a moment, that startles your theological sophistication. You think, wait, we can't buy salvation. We can't buy grace. We can't buy forgiveness. We can't buy spiritual riches. Remember, it's an illustration, not an allegory. It's an illustration. Each person is spending his life on something. You're shopping all the time. You're investing all the time. You're spending your time, your priorities, your energy, your love. We're all investors, always investing our lives in something. And so when Jesus says to you, I advise you to buy from me, he's saying you are obviously investing your life in the wrong things. How do I know that? Because you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You clearly need to change stores. You need to start shopping somewhere else. Come to the store of Jesus. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. See, the store of Jesus is not a place where you have to go try to sort through the good quality products and the junk stuff that's just plastic, you know, budget editions that are going to break in a week. I bought a $50 office chair a year ago. You know what good a $50 office chair is? It's about $50 worth of good. The store of Jesus doesn't have $50 office chairs. It is true riches. Everything in his store is true treasure. If you've been shopping the world's store, start shopping the store of Jesus. And you'll discover that humility is the only currency accepted in his store. How do you come to his store? Okay, first of all, you fill your wallet with the currency of humility. And then you start making the kind of life decisions that draw you close to Jesus and bring you to his riches. There's not a magical secret here. You shop at the store of Jesus when you start making prayer a priority. And you start making the Word of God a priority. And you start making the body of Christ a priority. But let's think specifically about these sermons to come. These sermons about sin. This is an opportunity for you to shop. If you listen to these sermons with a humble heart, that's like entering the store of Jesus ready to buy. So imagine a big shopping day. I don't know, the day after Thanksgiving or something. And imagine a man who is who is lovingly going along with his wife from store to store, hour after hour. Motivated by love, he does not mind doing this for her, but he has no interest in the shopping. So you see him at Kohl's. You know where he's at in Kohl's? Have you noticed those chairs right by the doors to get out of Kohl's? Why are they there? For guys like him. Because that way he can be in Kohl's with his wife, and yet only 3 feet from the exit, ready to go at a moment's notice. Or alternatively, the new method today, instead of sitting in the door, is to take your phone and be following along behind your wife, doing stuff on your phone, running into racks and things. You could come to this sermon series just like that. You're here, but you're only going along with this because you have to. You're spiritually good. You don't need anything in this store. You don't need anything in this series. You don't want to be here. So, you know, you're here. You're listening to the messages. Pastor's preaching about sin. But you're in the chair 3 feet from the door. You're in, but you're only in as little bit as you could possibly be in. Instead, be like, I don't know, how do you illustrate what you're supposed to be like? The picture that comes to mind for me is the picture in the ads of the lady, the impossible lady who doesn't exist, right? But she's coming out of the doors of the store. The doors are bursting open for her. She's obviously in high heels with a big flowing skirt, huge smile on her face, gorgeous hair streaming behind her, and on her arms, bag after bag after bag after bag, right? And she's like, coming out of the store. You've seen that picture, right? You know what I'm talking about. But that lady, whoever she is, forget why she should have bought all that stuff. She went in that store and she was excited to buy, right? Do you know what it's like to come to church on a Sunday morning and be excited to buy? You are a shopper and you're going to shop in the store of Jesus and you can't wait. Can you come that way? Come like the people who camp out to be the first ones in line for the doorbuster deals. You could be here on a Saturday night at MSJC in your tent, ready for Sunday morning. And somebody comes by, security comes by and says, what are you doing? And say, hey, pastor's preaching on sin tomorrow. Make sure you have a video camera before you tell him that. I want to see. If you come to the store of Jesus with the currency of a humble heart, you will leave loaded down with riches. So the first illustration of zealous repentance is shopping. Bring the currency of humility and come to Jesus for true riches. The second illustration of zealous repentance is answering the knock. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, isn't that interesting? He knocks with his voice, because it's an illustration, but the point is that he's speaking. And by his speaking to you, showing you your sin, exposing what's going on, calling you to his path, that's like he is knocking on your heart. Knocking. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. That is such a powerful image. Here is a Christian who is blind to his own spiritual condition, unable to see his own misery, impoverished, yet he thinks he is fine. He is pushing Jesus away from his life, yet here is Jesus knocking at his door. I wrote it in my worship guide this morning. Jesus is Lord, whose voice sustains the stars and planets, yet in his wisdom laid aside his crown. And I wrote, Jesus is Lord, whose voice sustains the stars and planets, yet knocks on the door of my heart. Standing there persistently, patiently, repeatedly knocking at the door. It's a brilliant picture, and we can be certain that this is happening in many of our hearts right now. Jesus has been knocking, knocking, and some of you have already been opening the door. Some of you have been sharing with me some of the things that God has done in your heart in this first 6 weeks, and it's exciting. You've already been opening the door. But maybe some of us are still trying to ignore the knocking. Boy, is that awkward. You know, when you tell your kids, don't answer the door, but it's somebody who's really persistent, and they keep knocking and knocking, and everybody's trying to pretend like this isn't going on. But we can be like that spiritually, right? He is knocking and knocking and not going to the door. We must be zealous and repent and let Jesus in. What's he going to do? I can't go to the door. He said he's going to, I make him sick. Why would I want to go to the door? What does he say he's going to do? He wants to come in and dine with you. In the ancient Near Eastern background, eating together was very symbolic. I'm grateful we're not this way today. But in that time, who you ate with, where you sat at the table, how much food you got served, everything had meaning. And so for Jesus to come in and dine with you is a picture of restored fellowship with him. A healthy, daily relationship with Jesus. It's a symbol of abiding in Christ and staying close to Jesus. Not just to dine in his palace, but for him to come into your humble home to fellowship with you. For Jesus to be a real part of your daily life. Your daily life's pretty mundane, isn't it? I think most of our daily lives are high on the mundane scale. Nobody would come and say, well, you're like a riveting movie script watching your day. Why would Jesus want to be in the middle of our mundane days? Isn't that cool? Why would we push him out and say, get out of my life. Stay out there. Why wouldn't we open the door when he knocks and have the humility to let him in? And if you will let him in, he will not come in and say, you make me sick. Did you know that? I just came over to tell you, you make me sick. He will say, as we see in verse 19, I love you. Much like the prodigal son who came home and found his father running to him with joy. Jesus will come in with love, and he will bring with him gifts. He will bring with him gifts of grace and power that he'll bring into your life when you open the door. So let him in. So our theme has been sin and blindness. We've seen what the Laodiceans thought was true about their spiritual condition, what was actually true, what Jesus was doing about it, and how they needed to respond. So that means that each one of us needs to say, what I think about my spiritual condition right now might not actually be what is true. Can you say that? What I think about my spiritual condition right now might not actually be what is true. And if so, in love, Jesus is doing something about that. So will I trust his loving hand? Will I open the door to his knocking? Will I let him back into my daily life? Will I eagerly repent as he shows me the truth? And will I then rework my priorities to start shopping at the store of Jesus? So you're going to set your direction this morning and in the days that follow. Because right now this morning in your heart, you're saying something about this. You might be saying, I'm fine. I don't know what pastor's talking about. Okay? Well, that sets your direction. You might be saying, yeah, Jesus has been knocking at my door, but I don't care. I like the world and I like what I'm living for and I'm not opening the door. Okay? That sets your direction. Or you might say, yes, my spiritual condition might not be what I think it is, and I want him to show me. And I want him to take away any blindness, and I want him to let me see what's really going on, and I want to answer the door when he's knocking. So you're going to start to respond in your heart, but then when you leave today and you go through the rest of today and into your week, you're going to go shopping. You're going to start spending your life, your time, your priorities, your money, your mind. You're going to start spending and investing, and where are you going to invest? That's going to set your direction. Are you going to go back to the same stores you've been shopping in, or are you going to come to the store of Jesus? Rework your priorities to begin to buy from him. So your response today and in the days to follow really are very important to this, that you be doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay, so go ahead and take a minute to pray on your own here as you respond to him. Dear Father, I pray that in a renewed way, a fresh way this morning, you might pour out within each heart the love of God through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. If you would open our eyes to see and know your love for us, we would be so eager to open the door. So would you again pour out your love within our hearts that we might find Jesus to be so trustworthy and we might be so eager for his work in our hearts. Open our eyes from our blindness and lead us forward in eager repentance. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.